This morning, our sermon text comes out of John 6, the reading that Deacon Scott just read for you, and so I won't read it again. We'll be referring to it throughout the passage, or throughout the sermon. This spring, as we've made our way through the Gospel of John, we've primarily been approaching the Gospel each week with this question in mind. If it is indeed the case that God has revealed himself to man, in the person of Jesus Christ, if he has revealed all of who he is, then who does Jesus reveal him to be? How does Jesus reveal God's character, his person to us, not only in his death and resurrection, of course, at the end of the gospel, but also in each chapter as we go, each of his words and his actions, his deeds? And so we've considered together themes like the God who is not frugal, the God who is zealous, the God who calls us into the light, even as he spoke to Nicodemus and called him into the light. The God who frees us from shame, as he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4. But this morning, in this text, which tells us a different kind of story. A story of not how Jesus came close, but of how Jesus departed from the crowds immediately after he had fed them with his own hand, as we reflected on last week. This story that tells of how Jesus even withdrew from his friends, his disciples, his closest followers, until they were miles out on the Sea of Galilee in a violent storm and fearing for their lives. In this text, I think we find a different kind of theme, a different picture, and I think the picture that we have here is of the God who hides himself. The God who hides himself. Before we begin to discuss in detail what that means, I think it's important for us to say what it doesn't mean. To say that God hides himself doesn't mean that God has a finite presence that comes and goes, that is withdrawn from us in any ontological or real way. Or that doesn't mean either that God will remove himself from those whom he loves. When Jesus went away up into that mountain after he left the crowds, it's not as though they were without his presence as he was connected to the Godhead. It's not as though he was disconnected from the Godhead who was not present to the disciples, as they were on the Sea of Galilee that night. And yet their experience of the presence of God was changed. Their sense of God's presence was different. When we say that God hides himself, we mean that in our own subjective experience, our own personal experience of God's presence and love, it can at times truly feel as though he has hidden himself from us, as though he is absent, as though we cannot feel or relate to him in the same way as we once did. Part of the reason why we talk this way about God is because it is actually the way the Scriptures talk about him. In our Old Testament reading this morning from Job, Job spoke of his own experience of God's presence, and he described it in this way as he cried out to his friends and to God after he had suffered the tragedies in his life. He said, "Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." The Psalms, of course, also frequently speak of God in this way. In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, "Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And in Psalm 13, David himself, he says, "How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" But this kind of language of God's hiddenness, of his absence, is not found only in the Scriptures. It's also found on the lips of men and women throughout the history of the church. Many women have spoken of this experience in their Men and women have spoken of this experience in their own lives. Many of the great Christians, the great believers of the church, people like Augustine, like John Calvin, like Martin Luther, John Bunyan, for example, John Donne, C.S. Lewis, all of these have written at length about their own periods of experiencing God's darkness in their lives, a period that is often referred to as a dark night of the soul. Perhaps some of you know what I'm talking about, not just because you've read about it, or seen it in the Scriptures, but it's something that you actually have personally experienced. You know what this feels like, to experience the absence of God. In my own life, 2 years ago, In the summer of 2013, just about 2 years ago to this day, I went through my own period of God's hiddenness, of His absence. Looking back on it now, I can see that it was something that had been building for some time as I God orchestrated different events in my life to bring me to a place of crisis with Him, of real crisis. But at the time, I could not really understand what was happening. One day, it was as if I prayed and I read the scriptures and I preached and counseled people and God was present. And the next, as far as I could tell, He was gone. None of those things which in the past had given me a sense of His love and His faithfulness, they didn't work in the same way any longer in terms of my experience of Him. In some sense, I prayed and I didn't know if He heard. I knew in some sort of abstract sense, some theoretical sense, that God heard me, but I didn't have that same experiential sense. It was as though He did not hear. I preached, and it felt like sometimes in the flesh that I hardly believed fully what I was saying. I believed again in the abstract. I was committed to these beliefs, but personally, they felt far from me. And that was the beginning of probably the darkest and the hardest 3 months of my life. It was a period of real darkness that summer in 2013. Two summers ago, because every day was filled with this experience, this acute sense of the absence of God, of His distance from me. And I couldn't shake it. I couldn't numb it away. I couldn't get rid of it by any of the things that I tried. And then one day, in God's mercy and providence in ways that it still are inexplicable to me, He returned. It was as though He returned. He came back. And I know that, again, ontologically, that's He was always there. But in terms of my personal experience of Him and His presence, He returned. But if this is true, what I'm talking about is true, if what I believe the scriptures talk about is true, if God does indeed hide Himself from those He loves, from those whom He loves at times, at least for a period, then I think the obvious question is immediately raised, right? Why? Why would He do this? Why would a loving God do this thing that feels so painful at the time, was excruciating at the time? My sense is that this passage and this story, the story of Jesus' departure and His reappearance, actually gives us, in some sense, a beginning of an answer to that question. And so this morning, as we look through this text in John 6, I'd like for us to consider three reasons why God hides Himself. Three reasons I think we see in this passage. And the first is this. I think one of the reasons that God hides Himself from us is because He intends to destroy all of our illusions about who He is. He hides Himself from us because He needs to destroy the illusions we have about who He is. In our passage this morning, we come to the story of Jesus feeding the crowds in the wilderness, right? We come just at the point after the meal is finished. The disciples have gathered the fragments into 12 baskets, and at that point, John describes what happens with these words. He says, when the people saw the sign that He had done, that is, that Jesus had done, by feeding them, they said, this is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and make Him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by Himself. The people saw what Jesus had done, and they quite rightly perceived that He was the promised prophet of God, that God was sending into the world, right? In some sense, they were right about that. Indeed, Jesus saw that their fervor and their faith was so great that they were ready to march on Jerusalem that day, right? There were about 15,000 of them, right? They were ready to go to Jerusalem to raise the countryside as they went and to make Him king by force of a revolution of the people, where they would bring in His kingdom by the power of the sword. And so in response to this, Jesus, who had just fed them with His own hand, we talked about that last week, right? This beautiful picture of Him feeding these people at the Sea of Galilee, what a picture of the kingdom of God it is. Jesus, who had just done this thing, just acted as their shepherd in the wilderness, He then abandoned them. He slipped from their grasp in some sense. He went away intentionally so they could not find Him. And He left them there to find their own way home in the darkness, right? And I think clearly the reason that Jesus does this, John alludes to it, the reason He leaves them is because He senses that the way that they desire to relate to Him in that moment while perhaps holding some element of truth, right? He was the prophet. He was to be king. The way that they were relating to him in that moment was fatally immature. It was an immature relationship. He is the rightful king of Israel, and he reigns today as the rightful king. But his kingdom will not come through the violence of men. When Jesus came into his kingdom, it would not be because of machinations or manipulation or revolution, but because it was a gift given to him by his Father. Freely given, freely received. You see, Jesus leaves, he hides himself from these men and women. He goes to a place where they cannot find him because he will not allow them to relate to him just as whatever they desire, however they desire, right? I think that God's hiddenness is often a refusal to allow us to set the fundamental terms of our relationship. He is the one who goes away. We are those who are left longing for his presence, which is a gift only he can give, not something we can create or summon through our own efforts. I think this is actually the fundamental difference between the kind of pagan God and the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Christian faith. The pagan God, you see, is one who is fundamentally beholden to those who worship him. He can be manipulated. He can be even tricked. If you read the stories, the pagan stories of their gods, this is true. If you do the ritual in the right way, right, if you follow the rules, if you kill the animal, if you offer the blood at the right time, then the pagan god will always come because he is ultimately a slave in some sense to the rules of the universe. But the Christian God is different. He is fundamentally free, not enslaved. We can ask him to come to us, we can pray to him, we can beg him, we can ask him to answer our prayers until we're blue in the face, but at the end of the day, he may refuse. He may refuse, he may say no. He may hide himself. This freedom is the glorious, as well as, even as Job put it, the terrifying thing about our God. Did you notice that Job used the word of God's presence being a terrifying thing? He is incarnate, he is close, but he is also always fundamentally other than us, beyond us in some sense. And in his hiddenness, he breaks our illusions of his character in a way that would not be otherwise possible. I know that as I reflect on my own experience of God's absence, my own months of darkness, I realize now that there are a number of ways that I was relating to God at the time that were immature, that were not correct, that were false. I had begun to relate more to sort of a pagan version of God than the actual Christian version of who he actually is. I had begun to imagine that God existed primarily just to make me happy and comfortable and make me confident of my sort of spiritual wealth and maturity, right? And so God did, in some sense, the only loving thing he could have done in that situation. He hid himself from me. I think that he did that not because I was inferior or because I was didn't have a spiritual maturity, but because he loved me. And so he took himself away from me in some sense in order to bring me to a deeper place. Because he was refusing to allow me to relate to him in a false way any longer. C.S. Lewis, writing of his own dark night of the soul after the death of his beloved wife, Joy, he says this in his book, A Grief Observed. He says, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. God is the great iconoclast." You know what an iconoclast is? It's one who destroys idols. God is the one who destroys idols. God hides himself from us because he is not only the great builder, the great creator, but he is also the destroyer. And ultimately, what he loves to destroy most of all are the false illusions of himself that we create on our own. And that's part of the reason why he hides himself from us. The second reason, I think, in this text, we see that why God hides himself from us is because it is in his absence that we actually discover our own weakness in new ways. God hides himself from us because it is in his absence that we discover our weakness in new ways. I think one of the most interesting things about this passage is not that Jesus just abandons the crowds, but we kind of understand that. They were obviously had some false conceptions about who he is. But he also abandons his disciples. He leaves them. He doesn't apparently give them any direction as to where he went or when he would return. One minute he's there with them and they're feeding the crowds, 15,000 people or so, and the disciples are doing it with them. It's surely a high point of their lives, right? This is an amazing, in some ways this is the first really public miracle that Jesus does on a large, grand scale. And the disciples are part of it. They're Jesus' right-hand men. And then suddenly he's gone. He's gone and they don't know where he is, right? You can imagine them saying, "Where did you see, you know, where did he say anything?" No, he's gone. And the hours go by. And John tells us darkness came, right? Evening had come and it was dark. And still Jesus was not there. They had no idea where he was. And then John tells us what took place. He says, when evening came, his disciples got in a boat and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I think it's fascinating what the disciples decide to do here in response to Jesus' inexplicable absence. What they do is they leave him behind, right? They take their boat and they leave him. And it's not exactly clear how they expect Jesus to find them again, right? Was there another boat there on the shore? Was he expected to sail that boat on his own in the darkness? Did they leave some kind of note or message for him saying where they had gone? It almost appears that as soon as Jesus seems to abandon the disciples abandon Jesus in some sense. They leave him behind. And so they begin to row out in the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum. And in some sense, they thought this was a good idea, right, to do this in the darkness without the presence of Christ in their own strength in some way. And John tells us they got about 3 or 4 miles before the wind started picking up and the storm came and things began to get serious. There's nothing like being exposed to the power of nature, right, to make you realize your weakness, how out of control you are in a storm or tornado or hurricane. And then in the darkness, John tells us, they began to see a man walking toward them on the surface of the sea. Out of the darkness, on the water, a man striding towards them. And they were afraid. They were afraid. I'm sure they were, right? I would have been. I think you would have been too. For one thing, they were in a potentially dire situation. You see, the Sea of Galilee, it's no small pond. It's shaped sort of like an oblong, and it's about 64 square miles, 12 miles from north to south, and about 8 miles east to west. And having rowed 3 or 4 miles out, you know where that puts them? Right in the middle. Right in the middle of the sea. Which means they might have all, as far as they could perceive in terms of the shoreline, been in the middle of the ocean, right? And then in the darkness, in the storm that came up, a man comes walking towards them on the waves. I'm sure they were afraid. And I'm pretty sure the reason that they were afraid is because the disciples realized in a new way that in the absence of Jesus, in the absence of God, they realized in a new way their fundamental weakness. They were out of control in that situation. And there was nothing they could do to guarantee their safety. God had hidden himself. And suddenly they knew in a new way, in the wildness of that storm, their own lack of control, their own lack of ability and power. It had always been true, right? It's always been true that they were not fundamentally in control. But now they knew it in a new way as Jesus came to them in the darkness. In our New Testament reading this morning, the Apostle Paul, he tells a similar story in some ways. He talks about how God lifted him up to himself and gave him a strange kind of gift, Paul calls it. The gift of a thorn in the flesh. A handicap, a struggle. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's clear it's something that limits Paul in some way. It's something that Paul longed to be released from, but God refused to do it. He did not answer his prayer because he assured him with these words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You don't need to have that thorn of the flesh removed because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul tells us that he boasts not in his strength, not in his gifts, not in his maturity, but in his weakness, because it is when he is made weak that he knows the strength of Christ. And I think this text shows us clearly that one of the reasons why God hides himself is so that we will learn, like the disciples, like Paul, that we are weak. I know in my own experience, again, looking back, as I reflect on that experience that summer, I had to learn in new and profound ways my own inabilities, my own weakness. Weakness as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a human being. Without the tangible presence of God to support me, I learned how little I could do on my own. And in some sense, that's something that I needed to learn. Something that was good for me to learn. Because in that, I learned in new ways the strength of God. But this text, it does not just show us that God hides himself from us because he desires to destroy our illusions. He desires to make us know our weakness in new ways. I think this text also shows us that he hides himself from us. And I think this is always the fundamental reason, the primary reason, so that he can reveal himself to us in a new and better way. He hides himself from us for a time so that he can reveal himself to us in a new and better way. In our text, a man comes to the disciples on the sea, walking on the water through the storm, coming toward them in their fear. And of course, that man was the one that they thought they had lost, the one they thought had abandoned them and left them behind. Jesus hid himself from his friends from a time, but then he came to them in their fear and in their darkness there on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus didn't just come to them. He came with a word on his lips. In English, our Bibles translate what he said this way. It reads, "It is I, do not be afraid." And I think that captures the basic sense of what he said, but I think it's also a case where the English fails us a little bit. You see, in the Greek, Jesus doesn't speak seven words, he speaks four. Four words that turn into seven in English. And what he says is this, "Ego ami ma phobothese." Ego I, ami, am, ma, do not, phobethe, be afraid. Ego ami. Literally, Jesus does not say, "It is I." Literally, he says, "I am. I am." And for a first century Jew who knew his Bible in any way, as these men surely did, knew their Old Testament, when a man comes striding on the water in the darkness, walking through the storm, like the King and Lord of all things, and then says simply to them, "I am," they would have known beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were in the position of Moses. So many centuries before, on the mountain, standing next to the bush that burned and was not consumed, the bush from which God's voice spoke and said these words, "I am." Except this time, right? This time, on this night, God was not revealing himself in a fire on a bush. God was revealing himself inexplicably, somehow, miraculously, in a man. In a human being. And for the first time, I think here in John 6, the disciples began to realize that perhaps, just perhaps, this man that they called Rabbi was not simply a man. Perhaps he was the divine, enfleshed, incarnate. Not just the prophet who came into the world, but the one who made the world. And they were glad to take him into the boat, John tells us. I'm sure they were glad. And then, as if they needed any further confirmation of who Jesus was, the wondrous nature of this man who was their friend and their Lord, suddenly they were on the shore. The storm was gone. They were pulling up to the dock in a moment, in an instant like that, as soon as he came into the boat. You see, that night, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples in a new and better way. Not just as he had revealed himself to them before. Something new happened. But it could only have happened. And this is the important point. It could only have happened in this way if he had first left them. He had to go away in order to come to them in this way. He had to go away in some sense to reveal himself in this way to him. And the blessing, the blessed, but also the unsettling implication of that, right, is that it's what's true for them, like so much in the Gospels, is also true for us. Yes, we know Jesus. Even though we've never laid eyes on his physical body, we know him in many ways much better than the disciples did. Because we know him in the context of his death and resurrection, right? They didn't know that at this time. And every Sunday we're nourished by his ascended body, his physical body in heaven by the power of his Spirit. They didn't know him in that way at that time. And yet the wondrous thing about Jesus is that there is always more of him to know. There's always more, right? We can't exhaust our knowledge of our risen Lord and Savior. He's always before us. He's always beyond us. And the fullness and of his love and his glory, it'll always, in some sense, reside, I think, at the edges of our imagination. We cannot hold it all. And I think that there will be times, because of that reality, that the only way for him to reveal himself to us in a new and better way will be for him to hide himself from us for a time. And sometimes he'll be seen to be gone for a long time. Sometimes it will seem longer than we can bear. Sometimes it may even seem as though he was never with us in the first place. And we will wonder if we were ever really his. I know that this happens. But I am convinced, more than I'm convinced about just about anything in this life, that if he hides himself, he will return. He will return. If he hides himself, he will return. And when he does, he will often come to us just as he did that night on the Sea of Galilee to his disciples, striding like a god over the raging waters, right? Coming to us like a light in the darkness, coming to us like a lover to his beloved. And always with these words on his lips, "It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, because I am here." Remember that when Jesus left his disciples, he left them again when he ascended into heaven, right? He went to the heavens, he left them, and they were staring there in the heavens, looking, where did he go? Why did he leave us? But he also did that, even as we remember today, so that he might come in a new and better way, so we could come by the power of his Spirit and actually dwell in them, right? This is how God works. And so that he might ultimately come on the last day and raise their bodies from the dead and make them like his on that day when he will renew and remake all things. And I think the same is true for us in each of our lives. Brothers and sisters, there may be times when God hides himself from you, but it will always be so that he can come to you in a new and better way. Let's trust him to do that. Let's trust him to do as he promises for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, for the ascended Christ, for the one, in some sense, who has gone away from us in terms of his physical, bodily presence. And yet we thank you that he is faithful to all of his promises, and especially his promise to dwell with us by the power of his Spirit. We pray now, Lord, even for us, and especially for those of us here today that might be going through this kind of experience and sensing even your absence, your hiddenness, feeling as though you are far from them. I pray, Lord, that you would sustain all of us, Father, especially those in that place, to trust in you, to trust in your promises, to trust that you work all things, even this, for good in our lives. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.